Welcome. For those of you who are visiting, we're almost halfway through a series of studies on a collection of 15 psalms grouped together in our Bibles, it seems, for the specific purpose of being sung on a pilgrimage. Psalms 120, verses 134. These 15 psalms are all uniquely labeled psalms of ascent, psalms for an upward journey. And we're almost halfway through our series. We're looking at these psalms one at a time, so even if you've missed the whole series up till now, you don't need to worry about catching up, because each one of these songs stands on its own. Each one has its own theme and its own tonality and its own topic, and they're pretty short. So we're dealing with them really one message at a time, although I'm toying with the idea of two messages for Psalm 127 when we get there. We'll see. Most of these psalms are upbeat, and that is to be expected. These psalms serve the same function as the songs you might sing on a church bus on the way to summer camp, only these are more meaningful and more theologically rich and a whole lot less repetitive than Father Abraham had many sons or, you know, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. These songs help to pass the time on the road while they united the voices of the groups of pilgrims in praise and thanksgiving to God. And so these would have been some of the best known and best loved psalms in the Hebrew Psalter, because you would sing these from childhood during one of the happiest times of life on a road trip to Jerusalem for a celebration. These are happy psalms for the most part. There are a couple of somber ones in the group, but they are the exceptions. For example, Psalm 123, one we've already studied, sounds like it was written to be sung in a minor key, like a dirge. It's a plea for deliverance, and it's full of frustration, a plea for deliverance specifically from the contempt of proud people. And then when we get to Psalm 131 is sort of gentle and whispery. It's basically a lullaby. But aside from those two, all of these 15 psalms have something in them that is celebratory or profoundly thankful. Practically every one of these psalms has that feature. They are, for the most part, songs of gladness, celebratory psalms, praise choruses, reminders and assurances of God's goodness to his people. Just the kind of thing you'd want to sing on the road with a group of the Lord's people. Road trip praise songs. And the text we're studying in this hour, Psalm 126, fits the profile of these pilgrim psalms perfectly. It's a glad song about deliverance. It is a threefold celebration of God's redemptive grace. And this is a perfect psalm to study on Easter Sunday, because it recognizes the fact that God's hand of deliverance often comes to us right at the point when we are most under a burden of profound sorrow. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. That's actually a line from Psalm 30, verse 5. But Psalm 126 could stand really as a commentary on that text. Deep sorrow frequently is the seedbed in which God cultivates deliverance, redemption, sanctification, life's richest blessings, and the greatest joys and liberties of all usually find us not on the pinnacle of some mountain, but when we're buried in some forgotten dungeon. And that, by the way, is a running theme throughout Scripture. You see it clearly when you trace the theme of deliverance throughout redemptive history. Joseph, for example, was, you know, sold into slavery, falsely accused, thrown into an Egyptian prison, basically forgotten or given up for dead by virtually everyone who ever might have cared for him. And there, in the darkest place of utter despair, he kept his faith in God alive, and God kept Joseph from destruction. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, almost unbelievably, God liberated Joseph and vindicated him and exalted him and fulfilled every wish for redemption Joseph might ever have dared to hope for and more. The Lord instantly and completely reversed Joseph's fortunes in a moment. It was a sudden, surprising, speedy, sensational deliverance. You know, Joseph was not merely unshackled. He was raised up high above everyone who had ever persecuted him. From the belly of the dungeon, God raised him up to a position of high honor and authority, so that Joseph became second only to Pharaoh among the most powerful men in the world. And God finally brought Joseph's family back together, restored his relationship with his brothers, made both him and his offspring prosperous in everything they did. Now just try to imagine what that sudden reversal of fortune must have seemed like to Joseph. A thing like that would just, it would feel otherworldly, literally like it was too good to be true. But it was true. It was like a dream, but not. And Jacob, Joseph's father, in his old age, had never stopped mourning for the son he thought he had lost years before. When Joseph's brothers returned from Egypt with the news that Joseph was not only alive, but unbelievably prosperous, Genesis 45:26 says, they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart became numb, Scripture says, for he did not believe them. Again, it was too good to be true, but it was true, like a dream, but not. And you have exactly that same kind of situation magnified exponentially on the first resurrection morning. The disciples had watched Jesus die. Most of them, and Peter especially, felt utterly disgraced. They had failed to stand with him after they had boasted about how willing they were to follow him to the grave. And then Peter denied his Lord three times before the rooster crowed the next morning. Jesus had warned Peter and even foretold his sin to the letter. But Peter failed to heed the admonition anyway, and that swaggering overconfidence gave way to profound shame, and that shame in turn was buried under overwhelming grief. And all the disciples were crushed under similar burdens. Their whole world seemed to be in utter ruins. Everything they had devoted their lives to was gone, destroyed by unbelievable cruelty in an act of utter injustice, while they cowered in fear and watched from a safe distance. Just try to think how they felt, the sense of shame and hopelessness and total devastation they were struggling with on that first Easter morning must have been palpable. They had reached the point where there was no earthly hope. There was no light at the end of the tunnel. There was no conceivable way anything good could ever be salvaged from the wreckage of the cross from their perspective. From their perspective, it was total darkness. And not merely as if the sun were hidden behind a thick cloud, but it was more as if the sun itself had been extinguished. There was just no imaginable way out of this. And Scripture records how the two Marys and Joanna found Jesus' tomb empty at sunrise that morning, and an angel told them, he's not here, but he is risen. And so they went straight from the grave back to where the 11 remaining disciples were gathered together in their grief. And Luke says, these women told these things to the apostles. And what do you think their response was? Listen to Luke 24:11. But these words seemed to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. It was simply too good to be true. Like a dream, but not. That is the manner in which God redeems his people. He does this over and over again. He allows us to taste the dregs of sorrow, to feel the weight of guilt, to sense the utter blackness of despair, and to see the total hopelessness our sin has caused us. And then just when we are on the brink of absolute extermination, the Lord himself releases us from captivity, and not only that, he elevates us to a position of high honor. Why does he let us go so deep in sorrow? He doesn't do it to be cruel. Lamentations 3:33 says, He does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. He doesn't do this willingly. Ezekiel 33:11. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God speaks prophetically in Hosea 11, verses 7 through 8, and he says this to Israel, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? Or how can I treat you like Zeboiim?" Those are, by the way, two of the five cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, "How can I do that to my own people?" This is the Lord speaking. He says, "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender." In other words, God himself is grieved at the sufferings of his people. He will deliver them in due time. So why does he delay? Scripture says, for one thing, it's because he's patient. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. God is patient, and what looks to us like slackness or indifference is really nothing of the sort. In fact, it's the polar opposite of apathy. It is tender-hearted patience. When we taste the consequences of sin and feel sin's miseries, not only do we learn to hate sin the way God hates it, and so that our suffering has a purifying effect, but it also makes the joy of deliverance that much sweeter. And that is what this psalm is about, the joy of deliverance. Psalm 126. We're not expressly given the historical context of this psalm, but most commentators, in fact, almost universally, commentators believe this psalm has all the earmarks of being written specifically to celebrate the end of the Babylonian captivity, when the decree of Cyrus suddenly and unexpectedly granted freedom to the Jewish nation who had been in captivity for a whole generation or more. And Cyrus, without warning, without any prelude, without any announcement prior to it, he suddenly issues this decree that makes it possible for them to return again to Zion. This was a classic case of the principle we're talking about. Israel's fortunes looked hopeless. And that's when God stepped in and suddenly delivered them out of that hopelessness. So here's some historical background before I read the psalm. I want you to understand the context of this, the Babylonian captivity. I know you've heard of all of that, but let me review the history of it for you. The beginning of the Babylonian captivity dates back to 597 BC, almost 600 years before Christ, when Scripture says all the men of might and all the skilled craftsmen in Israel were brought as captives to Babylon. That was the beginning of it. 11 years after all the mighty men and all the skilled men were taken out of the nation, in 586 BC, the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem and utterly laid waste to the city. They broke down the walls. They burnt everything that could be burnt. They took most of the remaining inhabitants of Israel captive. And that is what the book of Lamentations is all about. That's why it's called Lamentations. It's a lament over the destruction of Jerusalem. And just to give you an idea of how the Israelites themselves understood this calamity that had come upon them, listen to some samples from Lamentations. Lamentations 4, verses 11 through 13. "The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous." So in other words, this was an amazing thing, and it had to be the hand of God because nobody believed any army could ever overthrow Jerusalem. Remember, we talked about this just last week when we looked at Psalm 125, which says Zion is unassailable, and it was by all human standards, but she was destroyed, and all Judah understood that this was God's doing. It was a judgment on them for their sins, and the destruction was total, and it was preternatural. In other words, it was obvious that this was an act of God. It had nothing to do with the superior might of a foreign enemy. That's Psalm 125, celebrates the indestructibility of Zion. But listen to Lamentations 5:18. Mount Zion lies desolate. Jackals prowl over it. And all of this was owing to Israel's sins. Verse 15 of Lamentations 5, the crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. So they understood this. The Jews had become forlorn captives because of their own sin. This was a judgment of God. They were deported to Babylon. They were humiliated and oppressed without any earthly hope for deliverance. And in fact, Psalm 137 is all about that time of captivity. Listen to Psalm 137, verse 1. You know this psalm. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And the Babylonians taunted the Israelites. There, it says, verse 3 of Psalm 137, there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. You know, they taunted him. Sing us one of those pilgrim songs. Sing us one of those happy songs you used to sing on the bus on the way to Jerusalem. But the captivity went on for decades. And in fact, there was a third major deportation of people in 581 BC, which left the whole land of Judah almost totally desolate. 2 Kings 25 verse 12 says, they left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. They basically left the dirt poor people there to tend what remained of the crops. And if you mark the starting point with that first deportation in 597 until the decree of Cyrus, the Jews were held captive for 59, almost 60 years. That was literally an entire lifetime. And by then, by the time Cyrus issues his decree, very few, if any, of the surviving Jews in Babylon could even remember having ever seen Zion. The captivity was sheer misery for the Jewish people. And yet, more than any other event in the Old Testament, this solidified Judaism as a religion. And it instilled within the Jewish nation an utter contempt for pagan religion and heathen culture. When they came back from this, they never again played around with paganism the way they had before. In fact, here's what one historian says about it. Quote, the captivity of Judah is one of the greatest events in the history of religion. With the captivity, the history of Israel ends and the history of the Jews commences. Let me read you one more quote from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It adds this. Placed in the midst of heathen and idolatrous surroundings, the Jews recoiled from the abominations of their neighbors and clung to the faith of their fathers in the God of Abraham. Exposed to the taunts and the scorn of nations that despised them, they formed an inner circle of their own and cultivated that exclusiveness which has marked them ever since. Being without a country, without a ritual system, without any material basis for their life as a people, they learned as never before to prize those spiritual possessions which had come down to them from the past. They built up their nationality in their new surroundings, and they built it on the foundation of their religion. In other words, this time of the captivity, which was sheer misery, spiritually it was one of the healthiest times for the Jews in the Old Testament. And so great spiritual good came out of the captivity, although you wouldn't necessarily have seen this happening at the time. In fact, those benefits weren't really recognized or appreciated by the Jews themselves during the exile. But the point is that God was working in their midst, and God was using their suffering for their own good and for His glory. And even though during the calamity, God's care and His deliverance were invisible to these people, they felt abandoned, cut off, hopelessly God forsaken, which is another reminder why we shouldn't live by our feelings. And then all of a sudden, the Persians conquered the Babylonians. the captors of Judah were vanquished by an even more powerful empire. And you might think that would only deepen the disaster for the Jews. But before the dust had settled on the fall of Babylon, King Cyrus of Persia surprisingly issues this decree that releases the Jews from their captivity. And the decree not only expressly freed them to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild Zion, it also gave them permission to rebuild the temple. In fact, that was really one of, apparently, Cyrus's main goals, to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Scripture records the decree of Cyrus in two places. You find it in 2 Chronicles 36, and also it constitutes the substance of the first four verses of the book of Ezra. Let me read it to you from 2 Chronicles 36, verse 23. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. That was the decree. And Ezra records those exact same words and a little bit more on the end. According to Ezra, Cyrus also commanded that the Israelites should be furnished with gold and silver and goods and beasts for the express purpose of rebuilding the temple. And he even took up a free will offering to fund the project. I've often wondered if Cyrus was a Baptist. But even with all of that, it was another 23 years before the temple was actually rebuilt and ready for worship again. In fact, the total time from the destruction of the temple to the rebuilding of the temple was 70 years exactly. According to 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21, that 70 years was by God's own design to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So that was God's intention. They had violated the Sabbath repeatedly. They had ignored the Jubilee years, the Sabbath years. And so the Lord said, okay, I'm going to put the land under my own Sabbath for 70 years. And that's what happened. But all of this turnaround came without any prelude or harbinger. It was out of the blue, it was totally unexpected, just like Joseph's exaltation from abject captivity to a position of glorious privilege without any kind of warning or fanfare, overnight, literally. And our psalm seems to have been written in the euphoria of that very deliverance. It's a celebration of the sudden reversal of fortune that accompanies God's redeeming grace in lots of times in circumstances just like that. Now, that's a very long introduction, and I apologize for that. But I wanted to read Psalm 126 with you with the context in mind. So here it is. Here's our psalm. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We're glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, notice this. There are three uneven parts to that psalm. The first three verses are a word of praise, giving thanks to God for this unexpected deliverance. Verse 4, that one verse alone, is a word of prayer, asking God to continue and complete this amazing reversal of fortune. And then verses 5 and 6, the last two verses, are a word of promise, recognizing that this is the pattern of the way God brings deliverance. Again, in the words of Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. That's the principle, that's the promise. And so we're going to let that threefold division be our outline as we work our way through this psalm. A word of praise, that's verses 1 through 3. A word of prayer, verse 4. And then a word of promise, verses 5 and 6. So we'll start then with verses 1 through 3. Might as well start at the beginning. A word of praise. Here you have this classic expression of wonder and gratitude for the way the Lord delivers his people. It's too good to be true, they're saying. It's like a dream, but not. And in fact, there's a play on words in the Hebrew text of verse 1. I've been reading from the ESV, which says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. And that's exactly what this expression means. But the Hebrew text uses two words in a row, two words, one right after the other, that speak of turning around. That's the sense of the words. Literally, you could translate it this way if you wanted to go for a strictly literal translation. When the Lord returned the returning of Zion. And the Hebrew even sounds poetic. It's shub shibuth, returned the returning. The Lord instantly and unexpectedly reverses the fortunes of Zion. And that, the psalmist says, left our heads spinning. It left us in a stupor. We didn't know if we were sleepwalking. We were like those who dream, it says. It's like a dream, but not. Like Joseph, awakening from captivity in an Egyptian dungeon, or the disciples waking up to the reality that Christ is risen indeed. This is the way deliverance comes to us. By the way, this whole idea of thinking you're in a dream reminds me of that incident in Acts 12, where, you remember, Herod put Peter in prison. In fact, keep a finger here in Psalm 126 and turn with me to Acts 12 for a moment. This chapter starts with the martyrdom of James, verse 2. And verse 3 then says that when Herod saw that this pleased the Jewish leaders, that he put James to death, he arrested Peter also. I mean, he was a politician. He didn't have any, I don't think, any real thing against the apostles. But when he saw that this would earn him favor with the Jewish leaders, he arrests Peter during the biggest feast of the year. I mean, everybody's in Jerusalem at the time, so everybody knew he did this. And he put Peter in prison. And verse 6 says, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains. So it's nighttime in the prison. He's actually literally chained to two guard soldiers and sound asleep. And what looks like doom, inescapable doom for Peter, turns into really what is one of the funniest, most delightful scenes in the New Testament. I love this chapter. Notice, all of a sudden, verse 7 says, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. The angel struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And see, that in and of itself paints a funny picture to me. He wakes up in this bright light. The chains fall off his hand. And the angel has to tell him every step, put on your shoes. Okay, now put on your cloak. Now come and follow me. And he went and followed him. But listen to this. Peter did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. But he thought he was seeing a vision. This was like a dream, but not. Now, look at verse 10. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. So this is completely miraculous. Peter walks past the guards. It's like they don't see him. He's with his angel. He gets to the city gate, this big iron gate that would be shut at night, and it opens of its own accord. He's just walked through the prison, through the city, outside the city gate, but he still thinks it's a vision or a dream. And the angel just dumps him outside the city gate and goes his way, leaves him there. It apparently didn't say anything to him, just took him out there and dropped him outside the city and said, okay, see ya. And it's not until that moment that Peter realizes this is real. It's like he looks at himself and he goes, this is real. Verse 11, Peter came to himself. He said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. He's saying this out loud. That makes me laugh too. He's standing there talking out loud to himself, trying to convince himself that this is really happening to him. And verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. So this is John Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So he goes to John Mark's mom's house, where there were select members of the early church there holding a prayer meeting. What do you suppose they were praying for? I'm certain their top prayer request that night was for Peter's release. Verse 13, and when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter's standing at the gate. She interrupts this prayer meeting for Peter to say, he's out there. And they're like, don't interrupt us. We're praying for Peter. They said to her, verse 15, actually, they were crueler than that. Verse 15, they said to her, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it's his angel. It was just too good to be true. But Peter continued knocking. He's out there still knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Like a dream, but not. Now, if your conversion experience was anything at all like mine, you know exactly what that feeling is like. Even if your conversion was not particularly dramatic, if you have ever truly and carefully pondered the significance of sin and forgiveness, guilt and redemption, or the hell we deserve versus the eternal reward that we as believers are promised, if you truly see a glimpse of the grace that makes our redemption possible, it will leave you in a kind of spiritual stupor, that sort of speechless, hazy, dreamlike realization that our captivity has been completely broken. We're free. The reversal of fortune God has granted us almost seems as if it's too good to be true. If liberty from the bondage and the guilt of sin were merely a dream, it's something we wouldn't want to wake up from. But it's not a dream at all. Redemption, elevation from a state of spiritual death and life under the condemnation of God to eternal life and God's blessing. Nothing in the entire universe, nothing in all of time and eternity is a greater source of joy. I mean, how amazing is the reality that God redeems sinners? According to Luke 15, verse 10, all heaven celebrates over it. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In other words, redemption is such a breathtaking miracle that there is a new celebration in heaven every time just one sinner repents. And if you do the math on that, that means the joy around God's throne never subsides. Heaven's joy over our redemption is something, frankly, that you and I can't even really adequately imagine. But it surpasses any other joy you have ever known or thought about. And eternity for the redeemed will be filled forever with precisely that kind of joy. That's why we're commanded, even in this life, to rejoice all the time, even here. And if you are a redeemed person whose affections are set on heaven, you ought to have some sense of what this joy tastes like, no matter what earthly life has put you through. No one who experiences the joy of deliverance can possibly keep calm and carry on, much less stay quiet about it. Verse 2, our mouth was, back to our psalm, by the way, our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. You can't keep quiet about this. This is a description of an involuntary outburst of praise. Once we realize we're not dreaming, then passion overtakes us, and it is a delirious, inexpressible, unsuppressible outpouring of joy. There just are no words that can convey such joy. Only laughter can do it. Those who were once laughed to scorn by their captors now laugh with a laughter of heavenly delight and shouts of pure joy. This is not the laughter of scorn. This is the laughter of delight. In the words of Psalm 40, verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. I absolutely love even the thought of profound jubilation like that. And to know that heaven is full of that emotion, undiluted by any earthly care, it fills me with such hope and expectation and desire that, frankly, I wish we could stop right here and just camp on this thought for the rest of the hour, because it's such a perfect theme for Easter morning. But there's more to this psalm, and I want to cover all of it. So let's go back to the historical context once again. Remember, the writer of this psalm is most likely someone who has lived his entire life in exile, under oppression, knowing that the hardships of his life and culture are a righteous divine judgment for the sins of his nation, sins that go back for generations. And he knows that he himself shares that guilt. He has not suffered unjustly, but he's been living all his life as an outcast in a culture that was totally foreign to his people, totally hostile to his faith, and all of these people were in a state of utter hopeless slavery together, in just absolute bondage. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, the entire Jewish nation is set free and endowed with special privileges in the sight of the whole world, and everybody's talking about it. Literally all of humanity takes notice, and thus redemption, as always, redounds to the glory of God. Look at the end of verse 2. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them, and the redeemed people add their own emphatic testimony. Verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Spurgeon put the emphasis in that verse on the words, for us. That's what makes it so amazing. For us. We who deserved his wrath and labored under condemnation for so long, we who dishonored his name and defiled the land he gave us, we who desecrated the privileges he bestowed on us, we who least deserve his mercy, we have been redeemed and elevated to a position of honor in the sight of all the world. He has prepared a table for us in the presence of our enemies. He has anointed our head with oil. And that, by the way, is not a truth that should make us proud. Rather, it should cause us to be deeply humble. And yet, we can't help celebrating it. We are glad, the psalmist says. And that strikes me as an understatement. But there's no other way to say it. We are glad in the most profound way. So, that's the first stanza of this psalm. It's a word of praise. And then, with verse 4, it shifts into another mood, a mood of reverence and supplication. And we have, second, a word of prayer, verse 4. And the psalmist recognizes that there's still work to be done. The decree of Cyrus unleashed euphoria among the Jews. It guaranteed the liberation of the Jewish nation. It made way for their return to the land, and it even provided for the rebuilding of the temple. But there was a lot of work to be done to see this process to completion. And if you've ever studied the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you know that this was a long process beset with all kinds of opposition. The Jews returning to their land faced relentless hardships. They had to contend with all of the cold, hard realities of a sin-cursed world. And rebuilding Jerusalem would require many years of blood, sweat, toil, and tears. And the process nearly stalled more than once. And the psalmist here seems to recognize the potential of those difficulties. And so he prays that God, who has already reversed the captivity of Zion, will now restore the fortunes of the people as well. And actually, the Hebrew phrase in verse 4 is identical to that poetic expression in verse 1, shub shibuth, return the return. In other words, bring our return to completion. Totally restore the peace and the prosperity of your people. This is a recognition that although deliverance has already been accomplished in the big picture sense, in the real world sense, it's a continuing process. And this is real in our experience as well. You know, you often hear theologians refer to this as the already not yet dilemma. It's a kind of paradox that you see in many Bible doctrines. The kingdom of Christ is already here, but not yet in its fullness. Believers are already sanctified, but we have not yet arrived at the level of holiness that will belong to us when we are finally glorified. We are already delivered from sin's total dominion, but we are not yet completely freed from the grip of sin. We who believe have already been redeemed and adopted into the family of God, and our ultimate salvation is guaranteed by the finished work of Christ, but our redemption is not yet fully realized the way it will be in heaven. According to Romans 8:23, we are still waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. So it's already true, but not yet completely true. Although the Jewish nation had already been delivered from Babylon, and the whole world recognized that, while the Jews deliberately celebrated it, the psalmist himself says, we are glad, still he prays for full deliverance. Verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Now, the Negev, of course, is that large region in the south of Israel where you don't usually go on the quick three-day tours because it's not really a pleasant place. It consists entirely of desert and semi-desert terrain like, you know, Palmdale and Lancaster. And in fact, the streams in the Negev, I think of the Santa Clarita River. Darlene and I like to go walking there every morning. It's called a river, but it's bone dry. Except for a few hours after every rainfall, then it has a flowing stream of water in it. And in fact, in a heavy rain, it can fill up suddenly. And with the heavy rains in the rainy season, that river can become a raging torrent. You can't build anything there because although it looks dry, it is a true river in the rain. And so that's why, if you wonder why parts of Santa Clarita look desolate and there's this wide strip of rocks and weeds that weaves its way through the heart of Santa Clarita, that is the so-called river. We don't have rivers like that in Oklahoma where I grew up, but that is how the streams in the Negev are. And so the psalmist here is recognizing again that God's blessings come when and where they seem least likely. Just like when the floor of the desert turns into a raging river. Make our blessings flow like that is what he's praying. Now notice this. In section 1 of this psalm, the image of deliverance is an emancipated exile. Deliverance takes him instantly from captive to free. Here in stanza 2, the image of God's deliverance is a saturated stream, and deliverance changes it instantly from parched to well-watered. Stanza 3 is going to give us a third figure. And that's the figure of a rejoicing reaper whose deliverance transforms his tears into joy. And so follow the flow of logic in this psalm. Stanza 1 is the song of the emancipated exile, and it's a word of praise. Stanza 2 is, which is not really a full stanza, it's more like a musical bridge consisting of that one short verse alone. I say that for the musicians here who are going to challenge me on whether that's really a stanza or not, but we're going to call it that. Stanza 2 is the song of the saturated stream, and it's a word of prayer. Stanza 3 now is the song of the rejoicing reaper, and it's a word of promise, verses 5 and 6. Now, this part of the psalm, I would guess, is the most familiar part of the psalm for lots of you. It's probably very familiar to many of you. I remember when I was early in my Christian life, hearing frequently sermons on this passage, and the principle was usually applied to evangelism, soul winning. You know, you go out with tears and you come back with sheaves and joy. I even memorized this verse in the King James Version, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Now, that principle certainly applies to evangelism. That's true. But it's actually a much bigger principle than that. It's the principle of sowing and reaping with a tincture of grace added to it. You're familiar with the principle of sowing and reaping because this is one of the major themes of God's law. And the principle is summarized for us in Galatians 6, verse 7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he shall also reap." And in the context of the law alone, if you take grace out of the equation and just apply that principle to the law, it's a frightening principle. Galatians 6, verse 8, "The one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption." And Hosea, the prophet in the Old Testament, prophesied this regarding Israel specifically. He said to them, "You have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice. You've eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people and all your fortresses shall be destroyed." You sowed the wrong thing. You sowed evil and you're going to reap the consequences of evil. That's the principle. But if you add grace to that equation, the harvest is different. Galatians 6, 8, "The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap life." And that, by the way, is not talking about doing good works in order to merit eternal life. The one who sows to the Spirit is the one who lives by faith. And even if he sows in sorrow and tears, he will reap a joyful harvest. That's the principle. And in fact, the real point the psalmist is making here is this: it is God who gives the harvest. We sow precious seed and we water it with our tears, but it is God who gives the increase. And this entire psalm is about that. It's about God's sovereignty. You knew I'd get around to that eventually. It's about his goodness. The point the psalmist is making here, especially at the end of this psalm, it's not about the skill or the good works or the sacrifice of the farmer. It's about the grace of God who gives the joyful harvest. Now, I want to go back and take a kind of bird's eye view of this whole psalm with you. And notice, all three stanzas of this psalm answer one question, and the question is this: why does God seem to delay his deliverance? We all ask that question, especially when we are in the crucible of suffering. And this inspired psalm is God's own threefold answer to that question. Answer number one is the answer of the emancipated exile. Here's an answer that is found in the testimony of our own praise. It's the testimony of every true believer, and it is an affirmation that God is faithful, and he has delivered us, and he does deliver us. His timing may seem slow, and in fact, he sometimes delays until we are right on the verge of losing hope, but then he always steps into our suffering and interrupts our anguish with an outpouring of grace that totally overwhelms us, so that we are dumbstruck with the breadth and length and height and depth of his love, which surpasses knowledge. It's like a dream, but not. And in retrospect, when we get past a situation like that, we always look back and realize, you know what, it was worth the wait. And if you are a believer who has never felt that way before, you're rare. But just wait, because that is exactly what you will feel when you first see heaven. It was worth the wait. And that feeling will last forever. Answer number two to that question: why does God seem to delay his deliverance? Answer number two in the second stanza is the answer of the saturated stream. This answer is found in our own prayers. And it's a simple answer. When God finally looses the bonds of suffering, he will do exceeding abundantly above all we could ever ask or think. That's Ephesians 3, verse 20, of course. And we recognize this is true. When God pours out his grace, it's like the rainfall that turns a strip of desert into a roiling stream, and it turns out to be more than worth the wait. Answer number three is the answer of the rejoicing reaper. Why does God seem to delay his deliverance? And here we get not really a direct answer, but an acknowledgement that this is a profound mystery. I don't know all the reasons for God's delays, and I don't need to know. It's enough just to be certain that joy does come in the morning. Isaiah 12, verses 2 through 4. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Here's another way of looking at it. Stanza 1 answers the question by reminding us how much sweeter the joy of deliverance tastes at the end of a trial, or after we've finally learned something God has to teach us and he's used the rod of discipline to do it. When all that's over, deliverance tastes so much more sweet. Hebrews 12, verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Same point James makes in James 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind, for you know that the testing of your faith works steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Stanza 2 answers the question, why does God delay his deliverance? With an image that reminds us of the overflowing superabundance of mercy we always receive whenever we wait for God to answer in his own time. And then stanza 3 reminds us that the question we always ask, why does God delay his deliverance? It's really the wrong question. The important thing to know is that God will deliver his people. He's faithful, even when we're not. And the deliverance will come without a doubt. Our duty is simply to hold fast our confidence till the end. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seeds, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And that emphatic verb is in the Hebrew. It's a promise. And all the promises of God are yea and amen. He cannot deny himself. And besides, Romans 8, 18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The sufferings are temporary. The glory will be eternal. And so, rather than wondering about the duration of whatever trial or hardship or persecution or discipline we're suffering, because no matter how long it lasts, it's not long in the scope of eternity. So rather than worrying about how long this is going to last, our duty is to hold fast to the hope set before us. That's Hebrews 6:18. And the next two verses say, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, that's the Holy of Holies, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And nowhere is that more vividly illustrated for us than in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we celebrate today. The resurrection is the guarantee of the promise in those final two verses of this psalm. The resurrection is the ultimate answer to the prayer of verse 4. And the resurrection is the supreme emblem and the eternal seal of the deliverance that is the subject of the praise in those first three verses. The resurrection is the living proof that Christ has led captivity captive. And all the redeemed of all time follow in his train. And so if you are a genuine believer in Christ, you have an eternal share in the joy that this psalm sings about. If you're not a believer, or if you're not sure of your salvation, you need to turn from your sin and from whatever else you might be trusting in to redeem you or straighten your life out or whatever. Because every kind of hope outside of Christ is misplaced hope. You will never be able to redeem yourself. You will never be able to untangle the sin in your life. You will never be able to conquer those sins that weigh you down with guilt. You can't do that in your own power. You will never be able to free yourself from whatever bondage is causing you despair. But God is a true deliverer, and he's the only true source of joy. And he has made salvation possible by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for our sins, to bear the wrath and the misery we actually deserve. I say he's made it possible. He's guaranteed it for those who believe. And in exchange, Christ gives us his perfect righteousness, everlasting life, an eternity of blessings. And that may sound like a dream, but it's not. It's the supreme promise of the gospel. It's the central message of Scripture. It's the only truth you need most to believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave your only begotten Son to die for our sins. Every force of evil, every kind of cruelty, every hint of grief, every expression of injustice, every flavor of guilt met there at the cross, and Christ conquered them all. And today we celebrate the joy that came on the morning of that first day of the week when he rose from the dead, walked out of that tomb in absolute triumph, leading captivity itself captive. Fill us with the joy this psalm sings about, and may not one person in the sound of my voice go away without a clear understanding of the gospel message and the deliverance that can be ours in Christ. Fill our hearts with faith and fill our souls with joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.